your Bibles open. We are in Luke 9 this morning. We're actually going to start from verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter. That's okay. We'll be reading as we go through. The question that I want us to consider at the start here now is, am I enough? It's a question that I think we frequently ask ourselves. Some people ask it more than others. Some people ask it more frequently or intensely than others. Am I enough for my parents? Am I enough for my spouse? Am I enough for my friends? Am I enough for my boss? Am I enough for God? Some people get so crippled by this question. And if we stop and think about it, it's quite easy to end up with this feeling of not measuring up. Am I enough? And of course, corresponding to this, in reaction to this, there's a huge positive movement aware of the mental health ramifications of this question and stewing on this. Frequently, we think we're not enough because of unfair social comparisons or the belief that we need to be something more than we are. And so maybe when we think, am I enough? We're getting this enough part question wrong. There's even a clothing brand. I've noticed someone wearing this hoodie during the week says, "You are enough," which is, I think, a really well-meant and positive message. And I don't want to discount the intentions, but I do want to drill into the question of, is that a sufficient response when I think, am I enough? Just saying, well, yes, you are. Just muddle along, you'll get there. Actually, what I want us to see from today's passage is that this question of, am I enough, can't be reduced to a simple yes or no answer. There is a complexity that comes about because we are created as finite beings. Complexity from God's design and intention for our lives and His role as our creator and sustainer. What is enough? We are in Luke 9 this morning. It's a rather significant chapter in the flow of Luke's account of Jesus' life. In verse 51 of this chapter, Jesus will set his face toward Jerusalem, and it's this kind of turning point in the book where his time ministering in Galilee is drawing to a close, and he's moving his attention more to preparing the disciples for his departure. The early chapters have kind of focused on Jesus' identity, which is why we've called this series Face to Face with Jesus. And then the next section, we'll look at what it means to follow him. Identity and discipleship. These two themes, they're filling the book. And when we get to chapter 9, we see those two themes converging. Luke is quite a talented author. He recognizes that you can't understand one without the other. So he builds chapter 9 in such a way that we get these alternating units of who is Jesus, what is his identity, and then what does discipleship look like? Who is Jesus? What does discipleship? Who is Jesus? What is discipleship? And those two questions go hand in hand. And as we look at this first portion of the chapter, I think looking at that will help us understand this question, am I enough, as we see the provider Jesus equipping his inadequate disciples. So why don't I pray, and then we'll look at the first portion of this chapter. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning humbly asking for your provision. Please feed us from your word now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Transform us by your grace as we meet your Son afresh this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in this first unit, our first discipleship lesson, we see the gospel can't help but go out, and that on that journey, it's Jesus who provides what we need. Let's take a look, dive into verse 1. It says, summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. It has been a long build-up for the disciples. They've been observing Jesus, they've been watching him, and they finally get the call-up. This is what Jesus has been preparing them for. Remember back when they were first called, chapter 5, verse 10, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And this is their first glimpse of that. They must go out with the gospel. The gospel must go out. And partly that's kind of a kind of practicality thing. Jesus is God, but when he took on human flesh, he voluntarily restricted himself to being one person in one place. And in God's sovereignty, he decided that the gospel would be spread by regular people moving out with this message. Regular people like the disciples, regular people like you and me. But it's not something done under our own power and authority. Jesus equips the disciples for the task. Did you see it in verse 1? He gave them power and authority. Power is the ability to do something. Ability is the right to do that thing. And together they are given the might and the right to do the task that he sends them out with. Central to the task, what's the main task? There's some healing, there's some authority over demons. What's the main task? The main task is proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing the sick. And they're primed. They are so ready to go out and spread this message. In chapter 8, as Luke has recorded the events leading up to this, Jesus spoke about the parable of the sower, which is about how people respond to the message. He said a lamp shouldn't be covered. Everyone needs to see the light. And then there's this series of significant miracles. Jesus calms the storm. Jesus drives out a legion of demons. Jesus heals the bleeding woman. He raises Jairus' daughter back to life. These disciples are primed for this opportunity to witness. And so the gospel must go out. This message of the kingdom of God breaking into the world must go out. And it's fitting in this moment for these disciples when they're going out to proclaim this inbreaking message. It's fitting that they're given this healing ability. Jesus' restorative power shared with them a glimpse of his kingdom coming. Kingdom power here indicates kingdom presence. But we need to pause and ask, is this power and authority our power and authority? Is Jesus commissioning them directly applied to us as a commissioning? Should we be expecting the ability to heal, expecting strength and power over demons? I think the short answer is no. Luke gives us an insight into a specific moment in time, a specific moment in gospel history. And the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing and that his disciples did, they were there to verify the claims of this message. As Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then these signs provided the proof of that. The apostles continued to heal and conduct miracles after Jesus' death, and the church was established. But the Bible doesn't give us any expectation that they will consider today. We now have the words of Scripture. We now have the complete testimony to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The message we have is more detailed. The picture is in sharper focus. And so the signs are no longer necessary. It might be helpful to think about the signs like scaffolding. They're there to support the construction of the building, but once the building is complete, it stands on its own. The scaffolding is taken down. It's essential to making the building, but if you leave it up, long term, it actually becomes more distracting. Does this mean that God no longer heals or does miracles today? No, I don't want to rule that out completely. Particularly in places where the gospel is breaking new ground, where the church is being built afresh. We often hear stories of the miraculous, but these healings are not to be expected as a regular part of church life today. We can still pray for healing. God still chooses to answer those prayers, but the might and right to preach the gospel that Jesus gives us is no longer reliant on accompanying signs outside of the Bible's witness. And it is worth saying that this is an ongoing debate within the Christian faith. It's not a salvation issue. There are two camps on this. The cessationists who think that these gifts have ceased. The continuationists who think that they have continued. And you can hold a different view on this and be in a right relationship with God. I just happen to think that the biblical evidence points towards the cessationist position. And so I do encourage you to consider that more deeply and find your own position. The specifics of this instruction, though, I think is limited to the disciples' time, but the principle overall still stands, and that's a bit more clearer in the next section. So let's take a look at verse 3, where Jesus says, take nothing for the road, no staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. It's an urgent mission they're on. They shouldn't take anything that will slow them down. They don't take the walking stick, the backpack, the food, the spare clothes. And as someone who's a chronic overpacker who wants to be kind of prepared for everything, this kind of goes, uh-oh. But that kind of stuff just slows me down, right? Being prepared is good, but having three suitcases that you're trying to lug across cobblestones trying to get to your hotel from the metro, it's really not what you want in a holiday, right? And so no less in this urgent mission to share the gospel. The disciples are to travel light. And being sent out in this way is designed to teach the disciples about Jesus' power to provide. Again, it's clear that there is a principle here and not a specific instruction, because in other parts of the Bible, the command is slightly different. Jesus tells his disciples in 22, take a bag, take some money. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul asked Timothy to bring his spare coat. And so when we sent Sam and Em to Portugal, we sent them with an ongoing agreement to send resources to them, send money, provide for their needs. We don't expect our missionaries these days to pack light, but there is a principle and a discipleship lesson for us to learn here, and that lesson is dependence. Jesus wants the disciples from day one to know that whatever situation they come up against, it's not a spare shirt, it's not extra pocket money that will make the difference, but that it's his provision. And this is a gospel principle that we would do well, I think, to listen to, because we actually see many examples of the church suffering for having too much. When we have a comfortable life, we're far less likely to want to endure discomfort for the gospel. And when a church as a whole amasses significant surplus, it can actually be damaging. Take, for example, I've seen churches with a significant portfolio of investment properties. All of a sudden, the pressure's off the congregation to be providing generously. There's no need to stretch in discipleship because all the church's needs are taken care of by these properties. Or maybe we're able to employ more staff because of these properties than we might otherwise would. And church members are robbed of the opportunity to step up and serve. Suffering for having too much happens at a household level. It happens at a church level. It happens regional, denominational, geopolitical level. And I think there's a gospel principle at work where Jesus inverts what it means to have power in this world. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God's chosen what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And so the gospel tends to move away from power. As the disciples go out without extra shirt, without bag, without money, it's a reminder of where the gospel power actually lies. The gospel tends to move away from power. And we see examples of that through history. We're seeing it right now as Christianity moves from traditional power centers in the West to places like Africa and Asia, where church growth is strongest. The life of excess can be incredibly damaging to the gospel. And so God's not necessarily calling us today to go out with the gospel to take no bag, no bread, no money. We're still going to have morning tea. Hopefully you can grab a bit of fuel before you head out for lunch. But there's a warning here that however we go out, we must go out in dependence on him. And then verse 4, we see they go out and they are to accept whatever hospitality is offered. Whatever house you enter, stay there, leave from there. If they don't welcome you when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And I found this verse quite striking. My first reaction when I read this was, oh, do I just tell the gospel to someone once? And then they reject it and I just, okay, cool, I'll move on. I don't need to try again. He said no to the Monday night introducing God invitation. I'm not going to try Sundays. Is that what Jesus is saying? Just give up when someone doesn't respond. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on. Rather, this is intended as a generous wake-up call. If we dig into the symbolism and the history of shaking the dust off, I think we will see this is a generous wake-up call. Because Jesus and the disciples, they're still ministering in Jewish territory. The Bible says this was important. The gospel had to go to the Jews first. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He came to God's chosen race first. But many of them rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so shaking the dust off was a powerful testimony against them. We saw a glimpse of this last week. For Old Testament Jews, physical and spiritual holiness and cleanliness was a big deal. But by Jesus' time, it even extended to things like the dust on one's feet. If someone had been journeying to a foreign country out in those pagan Gentile lands, they would come back and they would wash the dust off their feet, wash the dust off their clothes, because the Gentile lands, they were unclean. And even the dust needed to be removed so it didn't pollute God's holy place. The land the Gentiles walked on was under judgment. That dust had no place in the promised land. And so for the town that doesn't welcome Jesus' message, shaking the dust off their feet was a powerful testimony designed to say this seemingly Jewish village is actually hostile to God. These people claim the name of God, but they're actually far from him. This seemingly cold act is actually immensely gracious. It's an act of mercy designed as a wake-up call. Like that old kind of saying of, if you see someone walking off a cliff, would you tell them? And so rather than telling us to give up on anyone, verse 5 is an encouragement to use whatever means necessary to wake people up to their spiritual reality. It's imperative everyone knows how far they are from God in order that they might have a chance to come back for him. And this is very true for those outside a relationship with God, outside the church, but there's a special relevance inside the church. So what might seem cold can actually be a wake-up call for people who've become complacent and drifted away. Church discipline has become somewhat unpopular in recent years. Maybe it's just generally neglected, but it's actually a mark of the true church and immensely important for the health of believers. Church discipline, like standing someone down from a ministry, barring someone from sharing in the Lord's Supper, it's an incredibly difficult decision. It's sometimes controversial, but there are times when these steps are necessary for the sake of someone's spiritual health. If someone's life says they're living estranged from God, the loving thing to do is not ignore that and keep sharing in life as though that's not true, as though everything's fine. The loving thing to do is draw attention to it and call them back. And so as the disciples are called to shake the dust off their feet, we are called to alert everyone to the importance of knowing where they're at with God. And the disciples continued traveling village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. The good news is going out. We get this glimpse. And one of the marks of true preaching is this focus on who Jesus is. And that's exactly where Luke goes as he weaves his account together. Because it seems like a rather abrupt scene cut, right? We've got this calling of the disciples. They're sent out to minister. And then verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. I beheaded John, Herod said, but who is it? Who is this I hear such things about? And he wanted to see him. If you just kind of skimming through, it seems like a rather out of place kind of someone's in the editing suite and they've just kind of whacked the wrong scene into that place. It's rather abrupt, but actually Luke tells us he's writing a careful account and he is actually pretty good at what he did. As we work through the narrative, Luke has been dropping this question everywhere. Who is this man? John the Baptist has asked it. The disciples have asked it. And now as the disciples go out proclaiming the kingdom, the signs and wonders are being talked about across the land. And this preaching draws out the question, who is this man? This time it's Herod's turn to ask the question, who is this man? Luke won't deliver a definitive answer for about 25 verses or so, but he's building the picture. Each new scene in this gospel is showing another dimension of who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple. And so the scene shifts back to Jesus and the disciples, onto the 12 as they return. They've come to Jesus, and in verse 10, well, Jesus is going to take them aside for some well-earned R&R after their first big public foray. When the disciples returned, they reported to Jesus all they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. Finally, some rest. Excellent. 11, when the crowds found out, they followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who were in need of healing. I think it's easy to skim past this as a kind of introductory note to the feeding the 5,000. That's the goal that we want to get to. But it's really helpful to pause at this and just see how gracious Jesus is for those in need and to recognize that this is a lesson as well for us as disciples. The 12 have been on the go for some time. Jesus knows that rest is important. He takes them aside. He says, let's just withdraw privately. We'll spend some time in prayer. We'll recover. And yet, as so often happens, the crowds get wind of their movements. They're flooded. And rather than insisting on his right to rest, Jesus welcomes them and tends to their needs, both physical and spiritual. I've been resonating with this scene lately, this dilemma that Jesus is in. As we shifted into winter, our girls kind of stopped sleeping as well as they had been. Charlotte was teething before this, so they weren't particularly sleeping well before. But winter really kind of knocks them about. Abby's probably come into our room more than half of the nights over the last couple of months. And Charlotte's been in the other ones. They kind of must take turns as a roster or something. Sleep has not been good. I am wrecked. And at first, the response was resentment. Kind of hearing the creak of the door, look at the clock, 2 a.m., hearing the thud, thud, thud. Like, oh, you're keeping me from sleep. I can't function without this sleep. Just go sleep in your own bed, child. And a couple of weeks ago, God softened my heart. Because she's coming to us at 1 a.m. in need. Yes, my sleep is important, but she needs me. And I see that in Jesus here. They need the rest. They've withdrawn privately, but the crowds come demanding. And rather than send them away or resent them, he acts with grace towards them. And still, the real miracle is yet to come. Verse 12, later in the day, the 12 approached and said to him, send the crowd away so that they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we are in a deserted place here. Seems like there's some wisdom in that. It's probably about 4:30 in the afternoon. It's been a long day. People are far from their homes. The disciples, in their wisdom, approach Jesus and tell him what to do. Jesus, there's no food here for them. Jesus, they're getting hungry. Send them away so they can find food and shelter. But Jesus turns it back on them and says, you give them something to eat, he told them. They haven't been watching it. Jesus has been providing for the needs. They don't have this expectation yet. They need to grow in this reliance on Jesus. So they object. They say, we have no more than five loaves and two fish, they said, unless we go and buy food for all these people. Then Luke inserts this note, there are about 5,000 men there. There's less detail here than some of the other gospel writers give us, but the disciples' dilemma is laid out pretty clearly, right? There's 5,000 men, which would blow out to many more once you add women and children into the count. A couple of sandwiches isn't going to cut it, Jesus. And so the miraculous provision. 14, he told his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did what he said and had them all sit down. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Everyone ate and was filled. They picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. And given what we've seen of Luke's structure, the two questions to ask here is, what does this tell us about Jesus? And what do we do with that as disciples? But before I get to those two questions for this feeding miracle, it's worth just pausing and recognizing how miraculous this is, because you don't have to go far when you're reading up on this passage to find a bunch of people trying to explain it away. This wasn't a miracle. There's some logical explanation for it. And there's really no shortage of claims about how Jesus didn't actually multiply the bread and fish. I thought I'd just share a few with them. Some of them are like, oh yeah, and some of them are just downright amusing. Some say that there were heaps of people in the crowd who'd come with pre-packed lunches, but they were just kind of hiding them, and they didn't want to, maybe every second person had some food and they didn't want to share. But then a small boy comes up and says, I've got five loaves and two fish. And they're kind of like, oh, and guilted into sharing. And so that was how there was enough food. Others say it was kind of like how we do communion, how there's like a big loaf of bread, but everyone just gets like a tiny little bit. And that was how it went far enough. There's ones that are just kind of quite out there like, oh, well, there was this group of wealthy ladies in there and they heard the disciples say, oh, unless we buy it. And they were like, oh yeah, we'll give you the money. You can buy it. And that's how it was provided. Or then they get wackier. Maybe Jesus hypnotized the crowd. You are getting full. You are full. But the wildest version that I've had, this is actually my favorite kind of fan theory, right? Jesus was actually standing in front of a cave where previously, like the day before, the disciples had like stashed all of this food. And then he had holes cut in the sides of his cloak. And there were like two disciples just standing there feeding bread through the holes. And that was how he was able to do this miracle. None of them stand up to the text, but I share them because it's just wild, the mental gymnastics that some will go through to try and explain away the miraculous. It's actually more logical to come to the conclusion that there was some miracle here. I mean, if you went through Luke's gospel with a tub of whiteout and you took away everything that seemed miraculous, you'd basically just end up with a bunch of empty moral teaching and a dead guy who stays dead, which is not Christianity. And so accepting that this is a miracle, well, what does it tell us about who Jesus is? It says Jesus is the God who provides for his people. He sees the people, he sees their need, and he meets it. And this miracle has many shadows in the Old Testament. There's a glimpse of the manna from heaven. God is frequently pictured in the Old Testament as provider, but I want to share a passage from 2 Kings 4 with Elisha, which I think is the strongest link. It'll be up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, you can flick to 2 Kings 4 from verse 42. Elisha has recently taken over from Elijah, the prophet of God. So that's kind of thinking Herod's just asked, is this Elijah or is this one of the other ancient prophets? So we're already in that prophet headspace. And Elisha, we read in 2 Kings 4:42, a man from Baal Shalishah. Shalishah. We don't name places like we used to, eh? Baal Shalishah came to the man of God with his sack full of 20 loaves of barley bread from the first bread of the harvest. Elisha said, give it to the people to eat. But Elisha's attendant asked, what? Am I to set this before 100 men? Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and they will have some left over. And so he set it before them, and as the Lord had promised, they ate and had some left over. In that moment, where is Elisha's confidence? Elisha's confidence is in God's promise to provide. And the provision doesn't just meet the needs, it goes above and beyond because God is the abundant provider. And I'm sure you heard the parallels there with our passage. Limited loaves, large number of people, and at the end they are filled, they are satisfied, and there are leftovers. And so we have to reject any interpretation that said everyone just had a nibble. We have to reject that they were just fooled into thinking it. That's not who God is. There was no holding back. Everyone ate, everyone was filled. And when the disciples gathered the leftovers, there were 12 baskets. This is the truth about who God is, but Luke gives it to us here in the midst of a lesson on discipleship. Jesus is God, so his disciples can trust him to provide. We've just seen the disciples go out proclaiming the kingdom with no extra bread, and this miracle here, which, by the way, I don't think this miracle was intended for the crowd. There's no mention of the crowd seeing and being wowed. This miracle is for the disciples. They're in the back room seeing what's going on, or not really seeing what's going on. No, this message is for the disciples, and it shows them just who it is they're going out proclaiming. And so what do we take from this? It's a miracle intended to show the disciples that Christ provides abundantly despite our inadequacies. To the question of, am I enough? Our finitude and our sinful nature should point towards an answer in the negative. No, I'm not enough. But only if we isolate ourselves from God and attempt to do things alone that we were never meant to do alone. God doesn't expect more of us. He expects us to expect more of him. Trying to live up to an impossible standard is exhausting and damaging. We ought to expect to be found inadequate, but we must trust that Jesus makes up the shortfall and more. The disciple of Jesus is called to offer up what little we have with the expectation that Jesus will transform it into exactly what's needed. And we just sang it, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And I'm sure together over morning tea, we could share countless stories of God working through our inadequacies. That moment a friend shares a significant grief and we desperately grasp around for those words to share, but none are seeming to come. And then we just kind of bumble through and it turns out that God made those words exactly what they needed to hear. That moment where we feel like we had no time, when someone interrupts us, we're worried about not getting the task done, but then a gospel conversation comes or a comforting reassurance comes. We're able to, by God, deliver fruit in that conversation, and then still there's time for the other thing. Well, this one hits me hard. When you're on an airplane and you're exhausted from traveling, you just want to put your headphones in and sleep, but God delivers you someone into the seat next to you and just gives you a little nudge and says, you should share the gospel with this person. And then all of a sudden you have the energy. The energy is there. And you don't get off the plane exhausted. You get off buzzing from seeing the gospel bearing fruits. Time and time again, Jesus provides for his disciples and he does it so abundantly. Friends, we are finite creatures. That's not a flaw. It's by design because we are designed. And we are wholly, unquestionably inadequate for the task that God has given us if we think we're on our own in it. On our own, we are not enough, but we are equipped with the one thing that matters, the promise that he will provide. We will always find Jesus' hands full when we come to him with our hands empty. That's the assurance from Jesus this morning. That's the picture we get in Luke 9, where Jesus is the one who meets needs. But we recognize that his preferred need of meeting those needs is through the work of his disciples as he fills our hands. I'm struck by Hebrews 13. I'll pray this in a moment. But Hebrews 13, the author prays, "Now may the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He has good works in store for us, and he will make sure we have what we need to do them. So let's pray in reliance. Gracious God, we are so humbled by your splendor, majesty, and power. What is man that you are mindful of him? We come to you wholly dependent on your every provision. We come confident that you have promised to meet our need. Great God of peace, equip us with everything good to do your will. Work in us what is pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.